Growing up, I really liked to play hide and go seek. My granddaddy had the perfect barn for it. My Aunt Sue had the perfect greenhouses for it. And I had the perfect house for it. Lots of rooms. My mama had lots of stuff. She had a closet. You know how a lot of times when you pick like the best hiding place, you're all contorted, really uncomfortable to get the best place. But she had this place in the guest bedroom where she kept her quilts. And not only would I win every game of hide and go seek, but I also get a little nap in at the same time. But we hid in other ways too. I grew up with an alcoholic parent, and hardly anybody knew it. We went to church every week, and nobody knew it. I saw my grandparents almost every day. They really didn't know, I don't think. If they did know what was happening right across the street, I remember maybe one time us talking about it. My friends would come over, and they would tell me how they wished their dad was as fun as my dad. I had no idea that what we were living through was as close to hell as I could imagine as a little kid. I kept hiding. I went to college and I was able to craft for myself two different lives. I would come home and I looked like a good all-American boy, and the people at home had no idea the web of sin that I had crafted for myself in school. I even had two sets of friends. I had one set of friends that our relationships were pure and innocent, and it was just clean fun. And I had another set of friends over here where it was anything but clean or innocent. I remember so vividly looking at myself in the mirror with just absolute disgust at what I had become. The reality is, many of us look better on the outside than we look on the inside. Our lives look better, if you will, through a set of binoculars than they do through a microscope. I want to remind you this morning that we get it honest. If you will, open up your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1 and I'm going to read down to verse 8, but we're going to focus our attention on verses 6 through 8 this morning. Moses writes, this word that was breathed out by God Himself. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, as if to say, like, is it really true what I hear? Has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the tree of the fruit which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, And they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are tempted to hide. We are tempted to hide from each other, and we are certainly tempted to hide from you. I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would lay us bare, and that you would not only show how we're hiding and the sin that we're protecting. Father, I pray that you would show us the answer. That we would believe. And we would be changed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I see a pattern in this text that we're just going to walk through as we try to unpack this text. And the pattern is this. We see doubt in the woman's heart that gives birth to desire, that then gives birth to disobedience, that again gives birth to disaster. Notice with me first doubt. And a few of us are missing from last week, and so I'll just give a quick recap of where we were. Last week we were introduced for the first time to our enemy, Satan. And we took a look at how he worked in the woman's life. And we took special notice that he uses the same old tricks because the same old tricks are still working. And we noticed that Satan works in order to breed in us discontentment. And we saw that discontentment is a soil out of which all kinds of sin are grown. Here's a situation where this man and wife have been given everything. Access literally to the paradise of God. And yet, what do they want? Just the one thing that he says they can't have. And what we saw is that discontentment is at work. And that discontentment is what gives birth to things like lust. Lust at its root is discontentment. Adultery starts with discontentment. Anger starts, is it not true, from discontentment? Because we want, and so we're willing to lash out in anger to get it. Bitterness. Some of you are angry and bitter. You're just angry, bitter people. And the root is that you're not thankful to God for the circumstances that He has designed in your life. We saw that Satan also works, not just through discontentment, but he works by casting doubt on God's Word. It's helpful for us to just be reminded of the reality on the ground. And the reality is this. There are lots of things that God says in the Bible that sound absolutely crazy. Amen? And yet, open your eyes and you can just see evidence after evidence after evidence of the mess that we make when we disregard it. If you don't believe me, just sit down at the nightly news. God works through sowing doubt about His Word. There is no counsel, though, against the Lord. And finally, we saw that Satan works by planting doubts about God's character. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Paradise on earth. Great food, pure water, riches that are untold, according to verse 12. And then this incredible marriage. And he says, you can have it, and you can have it all. And yet Satan is able to take even that And he's able to spin it in such a way so that God ends up looking stingy and oppressive. Verse 1. Is it really true what I heard, that God is keeping a tree from you? Is that really right? And then notice what he says in verse 5. Satan says, for God knows. Here's why he's keeping that from you. Because he knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You think about, like, we can talk about what the culture's view of God's character is. Like, what does our culture think about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? Well, what does our culture think about a God who would punish his son? What does our culture think about a God who would say, there are people you can love and there are people you can't love in that way? What does our culture say about a God who allows suffering to continue? We can talk about how the culture doubts God's character, but let's think about this. What happens in our lives whenever the wheels fall off of our lives, when we pray over and over and over for something and we don't get it? What do we tend to say about God's character? Do we get it honest? And so here's what I hope we do. I hope that we're able to open our eyes this morning and to see inside our first grandmother how she doubts the goodness of God, and to notice where her doubts lead her. They lead her to indulge in a forbidden desire. I want you to notice the enticement of this tree. Why is a tree so desirable? Why is a tree so enticing? Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It sounds so silly. Were you ever tempted to disobey God because of food? Look what else. And she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. You ever tempted to disobey God to get something just to look at? And that it was desirable to make one wise. Notice that this tree promised wisdom. A wisdom that would make this man and woman, according to Satan, like God. I want to press into this a little bit. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. God saw that the light was good. Notice the refrain, chapter 10. And God saw that it was good. Chapter 12. And God saw that it was good. And on it goes. Verse 18. Verse 21. Verse 25, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, with that in mind, let's look back at verse 6 of chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good. You see what just happened? What had God said about the tree? Everything that he made was good. But he said, it's not good for you to have this tree. But the woman looked at the tree. And she saw that it was good for food. That it was a delight to the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Notice, she wants to determine what is right and wrong for herself. She wants to be the judge of what is good and what is bad for her. She's taken it upon herself to say something is good for her that God has said, it's not good for you. You see that? She's not just wanting to become like God. She's wanting to take God's place. Let's just be reminded that we were created to search for wisdom. But you tell me, what does God say is the beginning of wisdom? You see how contemporary this text is? We're living in a culture in which humans celebrate what God says is wrong. Where humans say, God, I don't want you to give me wisdom. I don't want you to give me a morality. I don't want you to even give me an identity. I want to create that for myself. Look at verse 6. Again, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her. Now, if you remember what we've been studying, God has been the one taking and the one giving. He's been the one taking the man and placing him into the garden, giving him this garden paradise. He's been the one who's taking the rib formed into the woman and giving her to the man. And in this case, the woman is taking and giving to her husband. Again, she doesn't want to be like God. She wants to be a God to herself. Let's think about this tree for a second. And I'll just tell you, there's lots of speculation, and there's no shortage of things you can read about the nature of this tree. And I would love to be wrong. I would love for you to come and give me insight that I'm not seeing. But the bottom line is, after I think about this more and more, is I don't really know the nature of this tree. And so I'm not going to speculate. I'm just merely going, let's just look at what God says in His Word about this tree. First, what does the tree promise? God promises a tree will bring death. But what does the tree promise? Wisdom. The ability to be able to discern good and evil for yourself. That's what the tree promises. But where does God want the man and woman to get their wisdom? From Him. Not from a tree that He's forbidden, but from Him. And we know this. We know the results. We know that the sin of disobedience gave them a kind of wisdom. That Satan was giving them a half-truth, as it were. The tree really did bring a kind of wisdom. A first-hand knowledge of evil. But we know that that first-hand knowledge of evil didn't make them more like God. It actually made them less like God, because our God doesn't have a first-hand knowledge of evil. It didn't give them the freedom that Satan promised. Instead, it enslaved them. We see this play out all the time. Like think about this. You can have a little kid. A little kid, and they can run through the house naked as a jaybird and be completely innocent. But if you expose them to the right stuff, or I guess the wrong stuff, they won't be innocent anymore. There was a time right over here at Western Steer when I was a little kid. My family, we had a big group of us. We all went to Western Steer, and I went to the restroom. And while I was at the restroom, I read something on the bathroom stall. And I could read well enough. I could pronounce all the words, but I had no idea what they meant. And so I went back, but it sounded funny the way the sentence was structured. It sounded funny. And so I went back to the table and I just proclaimed the new knowledge that I had learned in the bathroom. And my parents were beet red. And even angry that I would say something like that, I had no clue until that reaction. And then I did know. And that word was no longer innocent to me. If I'm honest, that word took on a new enticement for me. When I was about 12 years old, I went to a camping trip with a group of older Boy Scouts. And we made a campfire and we're sitting around the campfire, and I have no idea where the adults were, but they weren't there. And these older boys began to share things that I had never heard before. Dirty things. I sat down at the campsite in those ways innocent. No idea. But when I left the campsite, I had the knowledge of good and evil. And I was never the same. This is just a side note, but I think one of the implications of this text is it's good for us to protect our little children from what they see and what they hear. It's a sad pattern that gets repeated over and over and over again. Doubts lead to desire that lead to disobedience. And notice that her disobedience leads to absolute disaster. Everything changes with this one decision. I mean, literally everything changes with this one decision. And we're going to talk in the weeks to come about the far-reaching implications of this one decision. But what I want to do this morning is I want to focus in on the results of this decision that are explicitly mentioned in verses 7 and verse 8. Here's what we know. That the man and the woman who were created to be king and queen of the earth under God became slaves. That's how big this was. The king became a slave to sin, a slave to Satan. He's now called the prince of the power of the air. Satan is now called the ruler of this world. They became enslaved to Satan, and they certainly became enslaved to death. We'll look more into that in to come. But notice the results that we are given directly in verse 7. We'll start at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The first result of their disobedience we see in verse 7. You remember the picture of the first couple's relationship that we saw in chapter 2, verses 22 and 25? When the man was saying, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And verse 25 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Like, think about everything that the author is communicating in these few verses. That this relationship, the picture that he's painting of this relationship, this is a relationship, this is a beautiful relationship of trust and openness. No walls, no shame, absolute love for each other. Just enthralled with each other. And they are completely, they are naked and there is no shame whatsoever between them. But look at chapter 3, verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. Here's my question. Who are they hiding from? I want to remind you, they're not hiding from the neighbors. Right? There's no neighbors. Who are they hiding from? They're hiding from each other. They had this incredible relationship and now they're sewing fig leaves together in order to cover each other up. We can say this, at very least from the text, that what they once received as innocent and pure and kind and loving, now it's been tainted with shame. And we're going to go in the weeks to come about the relationship between man and woman and how it's been divided. But here's what we do know, that motives are no longer so pure, so that on this side of Eden, in our relationships, even spouses, there's this question that just hangs. And the question that hangs even over spouses is this: can I trust you with the truth about me? If I open myself up, if I let you in on everything that's going on in here and everything that's going on in here, will you still love me? Will you still accept me? Or, on the other hand, will you use that information against me? Will you use me? for your own selfish ends. Like, think about what these fig leaves represent. It's such a two-edged sword because on one hand, we're no longer able to trust people enough. And so we feel like we need to hide ourselves. But then the people that we ought to be trusting are not worthy enough. And so we feel like we need to protect ourselves. And the result, as it's played out in relationship after relationship after relationship. I mean, the reason that we go in our even deep friendships, we get to this line, but nothing below that. It's right here in verse 7. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Our first parents are not only hiding from each other, they were hiding from God. The fruit that Satan said was going to make them like him actually took them away from this incredible relationship, this sweet fellowship they had with him. Now, I only have a few minutes, so I'm going to try to make good use of our time. Here's what I want to do. I want you to help me here. I want you to tell me, what do you think is causing Adam and Eve to hide from God in verse 8? So what would you call that? Shame, guilt, shame, guilt, fear, right? That's true. We definitely see fear because it says like down in verse 10, he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. But I want to remind you that it's very clear. It's easy for us to see that hiding almost as an act of repentance. They feel shame. They feel guilt. This, by the way, is why shame and guilt are not the same as repentance. Feeling guilty for your sin is not the same as being forgiven of your sin. They feel shame and guilt. But notice when God confronts them, what's the first thing they do? They blame. It shows their motives aren't pure. This week, though, I was reading through, just happened to be reading through the book of Job. To turn over to Job, it's about in the middle of your Bible, turn left a little bit. Job chapter 31. I want to show you something I never saw before. Job chapter 31, and look at verse 33. There's actually common language between Job 31, 33 and verse 8. But Job is defending his innocence. And look what he says. He says, have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity? Look at this. In my bosom. So they're hiding not just out of shame, though there is shame, not just out of fear, though there is fear. He's also hiding his sin in his bosom because he wants to protect his sin. Nothing has changed since Genesis chapter 3. Think about what Jesus says. Jesus says the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Think about this. This text is so incredibly modern, but we have any number of methods that we use like fig leaves in order to cover ourselves. Again, let's do this one together. Let's think about strategies and schemes that we use in order to hide when the lights are turned on and our sin and our guilt is exposed. Let's just name them off. Okay, what's that? Justification. That's exactly right. So I did wrong, but it was actually good for me to do it because I have extenuating circumstances. Right? What else? I'm sorry, say it again. We rationalize it. There's a whole list of reasons why it's okay in this circumstance. What else? I'm sorry? Lie. You get caught, and so you just lie in order to cover it up. What else? We blame. Yeah, I got caught, but I'm not really the guilty one. It's this other person's fault. And if we're really good at it, it's your fault. Right? What else? Anger. I'm going to hide behind my anger so that you're too scared to keep on confronting me. Good. What else? Yeah. Not me. Not me does a lot in our houses, doesn't it? I got some others. Listen to this list. We blame. We make excuses. We justify. We lie and deny. We pretend. We divert with anger. We bring up our accuser's flaws. Think about this one. We hide behind humor. We hide behind charm. Some people hide behind a real tough guy exterior. Yeah, I've got everything all right. Inside, not that way. Think about this. Some people just hide. They just go dark. And you're texting and they're not returning. And you're calling and they're not returning the telephone calls. And they're not showing up anymore. Hiding. How about people who drowned their guilt in work or alcohol or chocolate ice cream? How about people who try to hide their guilt by cutting? Or we distract ourselves by buying stuff or doing stuff. Here's one. Instead of dealing with a guilty conscience, I just keep something playing all the time. Radio, TV, never a time just alone with my own thoughts. We make promises to God. We change the subject when it gets close. We really try to do better. Like this is the youngest person in this room to the oldest person in this room, right? Step back from this list. I want you to see what we're talking about. You step back from that list, and here's what's going on. We're talking about attempts at self-justification. Right? They're just fig leaves. We're trying to take something that has been corrupted and making it look presentable. Think about verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Can you imagine how horrific that is? There you're standing guilty and naked. And they ran and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. This is like a little taste of judgment day. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Psalm 90, you have placed our iniquities before you and our secret sins are in the light of your presence. I just want to remind you, there is a day coming when no excuse will work. You think about what people do. If it gets really, really bad, not only do people cut, but if it gets really, really bad and I've been caught and it's so shameful that I don't want to face anybody, the out for so many, I'm just going to kill myself. I just want to remind you, there is a day coming when you will stand before the Lord and you won't even be able to kill yourself to get out of it. There will be no escaping his eyes. Your secret sins will be laid bare in the light of his presence. No amount of self-justification will work on that day. I mean, not even the noblest of forms. Let's talk about the noble ways we try to justify ourselves. Think about this. If you had a friend who was in sin and guilty, and you were trying to help them to do something about it themselves, what's the best way? What's the best way that you could encourage them to fix for themselves their problem? You would tell them, well, stop doing it, and then open the Bible, and then just start obeying the Bible, right? It's the best that we can come up with. Just stop sinning and obey all the rules that God has in the Bible. I want you to notice that since Genesis 3, our hearts have been so corrupted that not even that will work. It sounds really good, right? Stop sinning, start obeying God. But it actually makes the problem worse. Look over to Romans chapter 7. And look at verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, look at this. This changes everything. The sinful passions that were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. The law actually doesn't reduce the amount of sin in our life. Trying to obey God's rules actually increases. It actually arouses sin in our life. This happens from the youngest. You take two toddlers in a room with the best toys on planet Earth. Which toy does toddler A want to play with? Answer. That's exactly right. The one they cannot have. This is true of the most noble of us. The Apostle Paul says, here was my state. He says that he's in a situation where he followed the law so closely, he was blameless of the law, but he says, I couldn't get away from the fact that even though I was trying to obey the law, this is Romans 7, 14 to 23, I was trying to obey the law. I agreed that the law was good. And yet I found in myself doing the very things that I hated. I wanted to do what was right. And I couldn't do it. You can discipline yourself. Even if you could discipline yourself and suppress your desires. The problem is, number one, your appetites would not be fixed. They would still be there. And we're going to not just have our deeds judged, we're going to have the thoughts of our hearts judged. But number two, if you can make yourself good, you have become proud. And then your law keeping would actually be law breaking. Even the best rules on the planet can't fix the mess we're in. Do you see how much we need a Savior? Not a lawgiver. Not an encourager. Not an example. We need a Savior. This is why Joel Osteen's Jesus is not a good enough Jesus. You don't just need a Jesus to pat you on the back and tell you everything's going to be okay and just follow me and everything will be fine. You need a Jesus to come and save you from yourself. Romans 8. Romans 5. Here's the best news ever. Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that, listen to this, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin. So that what? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. There's the answer, our stupid fig leaves. There's the answer to the hiding. There's the answer to the excuses. There's the answer to the blaming. There's the answer to the lying. You want to stop lying about your sin? Here's the answer. Christ is the answer. Begin to see. Stop building a righteousness for yourself. Forget that stupid righteousness. Leave those fig leaves and be wrapped in the very righteousness of Christ. He seeks the lost who are hiding. He clothes the naked with His perfection. He washes the filthy clean. Not by means of some personal reformation, but by means of punishment in their place. He gives a gift that can only be received by faith. If I'm not preaching what's true, then don't listen. But if I'm telling you the truth, then believe it. Here's what God says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I seem. I come with Your righteousness on. My humble offering to bring. The judgments of Your holy law with me can have nothing to do. The Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That's the purpose of this passage. That we would open our eyes and see that we are just like Eve. We are tempted to doubt. Amen? We are tempted to desire forbidden fruit. Amen? We are tempted to disobey. We are tempted to make a big mess. And then we are tempted to cover ourselves by the fig leaves of our own unrighteousness, of our own righteousness that we can somehow create for ourselves. This text is screaming to us, forget your fig leaves and run and hide in Christ. He'll not only hide your sin from the holy judgment of God, if you trust Him, He'll change your heart. And He'll make you like God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I think there's been there's so much in this text, but my prayer specifically is that You would open our eyes to give us, that You would let us see ourselves in this text. And that You would open our eyes to see our attempts at justifying ourselves, our attempts at making ourselves look presentable. And Father, I pray that You would grant repentance, not just from the wicked ways that we do that with lying and blaming and making excuses and hiding, covering ourselves up and not letting people in, being too proud to confess our sins. But I pray that You would give us grace to repent of the quote-unquote good ways that we try to justify ourselves. We would repent of our goodness. And with everything, we would trust in the Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.